No one has ever and will ever endure the agony that Jesus did on the cross, yet even while facing God's wrath, Jesus was still instructing his disciples, in fact, teaching you and me how to live. Weighty words without question. How much do you know about them? We'll consider it next on Grace to You Weekend. From the false accusations and illegal trial, to a brutal scourging, to a crown of thorns, and finally, to execution on a cross, Jesus Christ suffered the greatest injustice the world has ever seen, and he did it willingly. Yet even during his final hours on the cross, while he was enduring intense pain and greater still, the judgment for sin that we can't even imagine, Jesus Christ was teaching his closest followers, providing direction for them and for all who would follow him through the centuries. Well, what did the Lord say? What do his profound words mean to you and to me today? On this week before Easter, on Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur is unpacking Christ's final words from the cross. The message is called, Jesus' Death Shows Us How to Live. And with that lesson, here's John MacArthur.
The third saying of Christ on the cross is found in John 19, verses 26 and 27. On that occasion in John 19, 26 and 27, Jesus said this, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said, "Behold your mother." What is this about? Well, the principle here is very simple. Jesus died expressing selfless love. Did you get that? Jesus died expressing selfless love. You see, standing at the foot of the cross was a little group of five people. Different than the crowd, the throng, the multitude, the mad mob. Different than the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. There was this little group that were huddled around the foot of the cross. And what does he say? He says, "Woman, behold your son." What's the point of that? Woman is Mary, his mother. You say, why doesn't he call her mother? Because that relationship is over now, and she is not his mother. Once he began his ministry, he identified her as woman in John 2 at the wedding at Cana. And now she is woman, in the sense that she must look to him not as her son, but as her Savior. But he says to her, "Woman, behold your son." He's not calling attention to himself. Because then he turns to John and says, "John, behold your mother." What is he doing? He is giving his mother into the care of John. He is saying, "Mary, John from now on is your son. John, Mary from now on is yours to care for." He commits his mother to the care of John. As he is dying, his mother is on his heart. Out of that little crowd, his mother was the neediest of all. It is very likely that Joseph had by this time died. He disappears very early from the scene of gospel history and is no doubt dead, or he wouldn't have had to make such a commitment. So Jesus could not commit her to Joseph. He could not commit her either to his brothers, and he did have some brothers and sisters, but in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says they didn't believe in him, and he was not about to commit the care of his believing mother into the hands of his unbelieving half-brothers and sisters. And so out of compassion, he commits Mary to John and John to the care of Mary. And what does this teach us? This is selfless love. Here out of the heart of one who is occupied with the weight of the world's sins. Here out of the heart of one who is experiencing the most stupendous agony imaginable under the wrath of Almighty God, far greater internal pain than the external pain, in the midst of all of this sin-bearing, his sympathy is directed towards somebody else. Truly, this is the purity of his character coming to the surface. This is how we are to live. Never so, mark it now, never so overwhelmed with our own pain that we lose sight of the needs of others. That's a great principle for living. The fourth word from the cross is recorded in Matthew 27, 46. This has the most pathos of all. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What does this tell us? What lesson do we learn? What principle? This Jesus died understanding the seriousness of sin. He died resenting the implications of sin, is another way to say it. He died resenting, refusing, rejecting the implications of sin. What implications? That sin separates from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? That word forsaken is one of the most tragic in the English language, one of the most painful words that anyone can ever speak. To be forsaken, to be left alone and desolate. And when coupled with the opening statement, my God, we see that it is a forsaking out of intimacy. My God, with whom I have had eternal unbroken fellowship, why have you forsaken me? It is against the background of an eternal intimacy that the forsaking has its profoundest significance. You see, sin could do, now mark it, sin could do what nothing else in the universe could do. Men could not separate the Father from the Son. Demons could not separate the Father from the Son. Satan could not separate the Father from the Son. But sin separated the Father from the Son. It is the most devastating reality in the universe, for it separates from God. And he experienced it. God is too holy to look on sin, too pure to behold iniquity, says the prophet Habakkuk. Sin alienates from God. And beloved, that's what marks the climax of his suffering. The soldiers had cruelly mocked him. The soldiers had arrayed him with a crown of thorns. They had scourged him and buffeted him. The soldiers went so far as to spit upon his face and pluck out the hairs of his beard. The soldiers had given him suffering beyond description, but he had suffered in silence without response. They had pierced his hands, they had pierced his feet, and yet he endured the cross despising the shame. The vulgar crowd had taunted him, the thieves were crucified beside him, had flung their vile epithets into his face, yet he never opened his mouth. But now, something way beyond the pain of all of that, God has forsaken him. Beloved, may I warn you, don't you ever consider any vicissitude or struggle or trial or trouble in life to even come remotely close to the trouble that your own sin will bring, because it will separate you from God. And no trouble, when the believer is in communion with God, is as severe as the separating impact of sin. Jesus experienced personally the profound pain that sin brings because it separates from God. That's how we're to live. We're to live understanding the implications of our sin, that they wrench us away from God. Jesus experienced that. We must live understanding the serious implications of sin. The next word from the cross is recorded in John 19, verse 28. The next thing that Jesus uttered from the cross was the simple statement, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. That indicates to me that he was experiencing the results of true humanity. That's not a spiritual statement. It doesn't mean he was thirsty for God. It means he was thirsty for something to drink. You see him there in all his humanity. And what lesson does that teach us? Simply this. He teaches us to live expressing the frailties of our humanity. He teaches us to live expressing the frailties of our humanity and our dependence. He needed a drink, and he couldn't get it for himself, and he needed somebody to get it for him. He was not unfamiliar with human need. That's why he is such a sympathetic and faithful high priest. He was fully man. He was thirsty. The New Testament says there were times when he was weary. There were times when he was hungry. There were times when he was sleepy. There were times when he was happy. There were times when he was grieved. There were times when he was groaning. He felt all the emotion of human life. And when he was hungry, he needed food. And when he was sleepy, he needed a place to lie down. And when he was thirsty, he needed a drink. And he depended on someone to give it to him. And sometimes it was Mary and Martha. Sometimes it was his mother. And here he just cries, "I'm thirsty." And in so crying, he shows us that we must live in the same way. We must live willing to show our human weakness and depend on someone else to supply what we need. We must learn to live dependently. We must learn to live sharing needs with others. The sixth saying of Christ, and the next to the last one, is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 30. "It is finished." As he came near the end of his life, he made a triumphant pronouncement, "Te telestai," "it is finished." What principle do you see here? He died completing the work God gave him to do. He died completing the work God gave him to do. May I give you an insight into what I'm saying here? It is one thing to end your life. It is another thing to finish it. It is one thing to have your life over. It is another to have your work done. For most people in the world, life ends and life is over, but the work is not done. When Jesus said it is finished, he had finished the redeeming work. He had come into the world. He had borne the sins of man. He had provided the sacrificial death. He had done the atoning work. He was finished. He came, it says, to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he did it. He bore our sins in his own body. He condemned sin in the flesh. He defeated Satan with a blow to the head. He finished perfectly what God gave him to do, and that's the way we must live. We must be more concerned with the work God's called us to do than the pain the work takes us through. He endured the pain because he could see the accomplishment. That's always the price of doing the work of God. It's being able to move through the pain and through the difficulty to do the work. Christ in his death gives us one other final principle for living. The last words of Jesus are recorded in Luke 23:46. This is the last statement he said on the cross. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." What principle is there here? Listen carefully. Jesus died entrusting himself to the promised care of God. And that's how you're to live. Casting all your care on the one who cares for you. You are to live putting your life and your death and your destiny in the promised care of God. You're to live trusting God. A life of faith, a life of trust. God had promised to raise him from the dead way back in Psalm 16. God had confirmed that promise to him as oftentimes Jesus said that he would suffer and die but rise again. And he commits himself to the promised care of God in his death. That's the only way to live. The only way to live is to commit your life to God. Listen, we are to live a life that totally commits itself to God. Romans 12 says that we are to present to God as a living sacrifice ourselves, our life, and trust him for the outcome. Jesus, says Peter, in 1 Peter 2:23, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He just kept giving himself to God, saying, "God, I give you myself. No matter how great the pain, no matter how much hostility, no matter how difficult the task, I commit myself to you. You will do what's right. You will judge righteously. You will bring it to pass. You will care for me. You've promised. I'll go to the grave. I'll go to death. I'll face the teeth of hell. I will face the one who has the keys now, that is Satan, and I'll take them out of his hand. I'll face death." The Bible says he even descended into the pit where the demons are bound after he died. "I'll face it all because I know you will not fail me. You will lift me out of the grave. You will lift me to glory." That's the way to live, with confident trust in God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and he died a perfect death. In his living, he gave us an example of how to live, and in his dying, he gave us maybe the greatest example of how to live. And it seems as though in the words that he said, he summed up all the greatest elements of life. And he said, "Here is how to live. You are to live forgiving those who sin against you. You are to live giving the truth to those damned souls who without it are lost. You are to live loving selflessly and being compassionate about those whose pain may be less than yours and making sure their needs are met. You are to live understanding the serious implications of sin and its separating power. You are to live not afraid to admit your weakness and allow others to meet your need that you might build the strength of fellowship. You are to live not until your life is over, but you are to live to finish the work God gives you to do, and you are to live and die trusting your life and your death and your soul and your eternity to the hands of a caring, promising God. That's how to live. Now listen very carefully. Jesus lived a perfect life, and Jesus died a perfect death. And as a result of that, the Bible says God did something. You know what it says God did? It says it over and over and over again in the book of Acts, about a dozen times. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And then God set him at his right hand in glory. Listen carefully. God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him eternal glory because of his perfect life and his perfect death. That was God's affirmation of the perfection of his son's person and work. Listen carefully. It is because of the perfection of Christ that he was raised from the dead. God has promised that he would raise those who are perfect. You say, well, then what hope do I have? I give you great hope. In the words of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 10:14, says this, "For by one offering, that is the offering of himself on the cross, Jesus Christ has perfected for all time those who are set apart." Did you hear that? Listen carefully. You could never attain to resurrection, neither could I. You could never live a life that God would honor like he honored the life of Christ. You could never die a death that God would honor like he honored the death of Christ. You can never be perfect, and that's why you're damned, and that's why I'm damned. So do you know what God does through Christ? He gives us the very perfection of Christ. He has perfected us. God gives us the perfection of Christ. He covers us with Christ's perfection. He places us in Christ so that Christ's perfection hides us so we can say we are perfect in Christ. That's why Christians are all the time saying, I'm in Christ, because if I wasn't in Christ, I wouldn't be perfect. And if I wasn't perfect, God wouldn't raise me to glory. But I'm perfect in Christ because Christ is perfect and I'm hidden in him. That's the gospel. His perfection becomes ours when we receive him as Savior. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, his righteousness clothes you. His perfection hides you. And thus, God will lift you to glory as well. In fact, the Bible says he will raise you to glory and he will seat you on the very throne with Christ because you are as perfect as Christ in Christ. That's the gospel. You say, well, does that mean that once you become a Christian, you are actually perfect? No. We still struggle in this life. We will someday be perfect when we get to heaven. But in the meantime, we are covered by the perfection of Christ, so that our sin is hidden from an otherwise intolerant, holy God. That's the gospel. Because he lives, we can live. He taught us how to live. He made us face the fact that we don't live that way. And then he said, for your imperfections, I'll cover you with my perfections. And God now sees us as perfect. You say, but what about living that way? Well, that becomes the pursuit of every Christian. Because Christ has covered me with his perfection, I want to do all I can to live as perfectly as possible. I want to be the kind of person that he was. I want to walk as he walked. But I'm motivated to do that not to earn perfection, but to live up to the perfection Christ gave me when I received him as Savior. That's the gospel.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Masters College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. And today on Grace to You Weekend, John has wrapped up his look at Jesus' seven statements from the cross. The title of the message, Jesus' Death Shows Us How to Live. John, you said many times there's no aspect of God's Word that's more fascinating, more enriching, more wonderful to study than the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you're driven by anything, it's that desire to bring folks face to face with the Jesus revealed in the Bible.
Yeah, if you know me, and you do, Carl, you know how I feel about the study of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can never get enough. I preached through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, over 20 years in those four Gospels. And just recently, the folks in the church said, why don't you do John all over again? So we're going back and going through John on Sunday mornings and loving it, because you can't beat the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, aren't you isolating yourself? Not really, because the whole Old Testament points to him, and so we draw from the whole Old Testament. And the entire New Testament explains his life and ministry. And so when you focus on Christ, you embrace the full range of Scripture. You know, his words, so compelling, so magnificent, so heart-searching, are the very best and richest of biblical sources for us. And with that in mind, I have, through the years, done everything I could to take the teaching of our Lord and the ministry of our Lord and put it in different formats so that people would be exposed to it. And one of those is a daily devotional book called Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. You need to carve out time every day to pray and meditate on the Word of God. And this is a great little devotional book that'll put you in touch with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his ministry, his teaching. Commit yourself to getting into God's Word every day, and Daily Readings from the Life of Christ is a great tool, and you'll grow, I promise you. Here's the good news. We'll send one free to anyone contacting us for the first time. Just ask for the Daily Readings from the Life of Christ.
This book will help you meditate on God's truth consistently and accurately. Again, Daily Readings is free. If you've never contacted us before, request your copy when you get in touch. Ask for the free devotional by email. Write to letters@gty.org, or through the regular mail, write to Grace to You Weekend, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also reach us by the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. When you do, request Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. It's an excellent tool for fostering a healthy habit of daily Bible study. Again, Daily Readings is yours free if you've never contacted us or called us before. Use that email, letters@gty.org, or write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call toll-free, 1-800-55-GRACE. By the way, if you have contacted us before, you can purchase a copy of Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. It's affordably priced and shipping is free. Order when you call, 1-800-55-GRACE, or at the website, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Remember that you can see Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And remember the daily radio program heard Monday through Friday in your area. Check the website for stations and times. And then join us right here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.